Welcome. This is the Interpreter Foundation podcast. Chris Fredrickson, Bruce Webster, and Martin Tanner co-hosting today. Our discussion topic is the new First Presidency and the attack on the Latter-day Saint building in Michigan and related topics. The mission of the Interpreter Foundation is to support the church through scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in podcasts, journal articles, books, seminars, films, and scripture roundtables. We invite you to go to interpreterfoundation.org and see all that Interpreter Foundation has to offer. Please tell your friends about our podcast and give us a 5-star rating. And if you like us, please subscribe. Also, know that because Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the comments we make are solely our own responsibility. And now, about the new First Presidency. Chris, could you start us off about the new First Presidency?
I will just give you some of my thoughts. And it's a fascinating time that we live in. And I think that it is very timely. And Heavenly Father knows so far in advance, and his purposes are going to come to pass. And I find it quite incredible that we have individuals leading our church today. First of all, they're highly educated. They're steeped in understanding of the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are pillars of integrity, and they are disciples of Jesus Christ in the fullest sense of the word. You go back to the time of Joseph Smith, when we have 20 and 30 year olds that are leading the church, and there is a lot of upheaval because many of them don't have the kind of grounding that they need to operate in that kind of under pressure situation. And so there's a lot of apostasy, you know, in that early part of the church. But what we find now is we find individuals with years and years of service and dedication to the Savior Jesus Christ that are incredibly skilled and qualified then to take up the missions that the Lord gives to them now. And I certainly see that, you know, with our first presidency today. President Oaks, I mean, he has a welter of experience in gospel leadership, but I think it's a very timely time as well for someone who is a constitutional scholar. He's been a federal judge on the bench. He's led a university. He was a very skilled lawyer and a skilled, you know, Martin can talk more about this, educator as well in the law. And this is a good time to help members of the church understand the imperative of law and order. And he's already talked about that, and I'm sure he'll continue to do that in a time where we seem to find many individuals that are more and more inclined to anarchy and to disobedience of the rule of law. And then, of course, we have Elder Christofferson now. Well, let me go to Elder Irene first. Elder Irene, you know, every time I listen to him, I think this is probably one of the sweetest, kindest individuals that's ever lived on earth. You can just hear it in his voice and everything that he talks about and his concern and his love for his fellow men. And then, of course, his years of experience, again, as an educator, leader of church education, you know, guiding, mentoring, loving, succoring, and helping other individuals. You certainly see that throughout his life. I've got a nephew, actually, that is one of his bodyguards, and he just can't say enough about President Eyring, that he's real. There's no, you know, not any of everything we see that these men, everything that they say, they're practitioners of. And then Elder Christofferson, I find it quite interesting as well, not only a lawyer, but a lawyer that was trained in that clerk for Judge, is it Sirica, on the Supreme Court, and also obviously a constitutional scholar. And someone certainly that is well suited to address the issues of the need for being, obedient to law and order and practitioners and practitioners of peace, and to be peacemakers in our personal lives and in our wider lives, public and private. So I'm just so grateful that these men are bringing all of these, all of these qualities and all of these attributes to bear to lead the church in a time of challenge and when so many people in the world are confused, and as so many of worldly beliefs and practices farther and farther deviate from the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Bruce, President Oakes started as president of BYU, basically the same time I started as a freshman at BYU, which was in August of 1971. And I have great affection for him. He was a wonderful university president, dealt with some very difficult political issues. There was a lot of pressure being put on him by the federal government, the IRS, and other divisions that were trying to basically force, well, first trying to dismantle the honor code because they felt it was somehow a violation of equality of sexes, and also try to force co-ed housing and things like that. And he managed to very skillfully oppose them and maintain BYU's unique status, laying the groundwork for what BYU has continued to do for the last 50 years. So I have nothing but love for affection for him. I've always enjoyed his conference talks. My wife likes to say his conference talks sound like legal briefs. And they do. He basically takes some doctrinal issue and does a very methodical. Here's this, here's this, here's this. This is why this is way. Though one of my favorite talks of his in recent years was a few years ago, where his entire conference talk was basically quotations of the Savior. Made some very powerful points about the doctrine, about doctrine and gospel living and commandments and so on, but did it all through simply quoting the Savior from the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, and Doctrine and Covenants. So I have wholehearted support for him. Bless him and President Eyring for dealing this with this in their old age, but that's been the pattern in the church for quite a few years. I just have nothing but support and admiration for him.
I have some personal experience with President Oakes that has led me to really, really hold him in high esteem. He was raised without a father. He excelled in studying accounting at BYU. From there, he went to law school at the University of Chicago, where he became editor-in-chief of the University of Chicago Law Review, which is typically reserved for
The
first in the
top student,
class,
yeah.
which is, as I recall, what his course standing was. From there, he clerked for Chief Justice Earl Warren on the US Supreme Court. And from there, he spent 3 years in private practice at a premier Chicago law firm called Kirkland and Ellis.
Who I've actually done
And
work for, so yeah. I've actually done work for Kirkland and Ellis as an expert witness. So yeah, I'm very familiar with their firm.
great law firm. After 3 years there, he returned to the University of Chicago Law School to teach. And after that, he became BYU president. And then he was appointed in 1980 to the Utah Supreme Court. Excuse me. To the Utah Supreme Court by Governor Scott Matheson. And because he loved teaching while he was on the Supreme Court, he still came down from Salt Lake City to J. Reuben Clark Law School and taught one course a semester And I was fortunate enough to be a student in his last course, which was Truss in the spring semester of 1984, right before he was called to be an apostle. And to see him interact as a law school professor was really fun because he made things clear and concise. He could make jokes, and he did, which sounds a little bit different from the way you would understand him in conference, but he was just a delightful, delightful man. And he told everyone in the class that we were free to contact him and use him as a reference as long as we passed his course afterwards. And I actually took him up on that a few times. This would have been after he became an apostle. I had a couple of questions about what I thought were significant issues, to me, on church, on a couple of church doctrine questions, and I called him up, and he just answered the phone, and he talked with me, and it was
Oh my
great.
goodness.
And a few times he wasn't there, and when I got back to my office, I had this little note in my box that said, "Mr. Oakes called. Please return his call." It was great, and so he was so accessible, such a delightful guy. I've just always thought the world of him, and I know he's brilliant, but also humble. And he will, as his daughter said, he will listen to what the Lord says and do what the Lord wants him to do. I thought that was a wonderful, wonderful comment that was made about him. We have some fascinating people in the first presidency. If you m move on next to President Eyring, he has a similarly stellar and brilliant academic history. He was born in Princeton and eventually got a PhD at Stanford. And is that right? Was it Stanford? No. He taught at Stanford and he got a PhD at Harvard. Sorry. And he was just a brilliant, a brilliant, brilliant teacher, and he was a CEO of a company. I remember that. I know I remember that. And just a wonderful person. My mother always thought the world of him because she took classes from Professor Henry Eyring, his father. And thought that he would that those were the best courses that she ever took at the University of Utah. And then you get to President Christofferson, and he went to BYU undergrad, Duke Law School, and as
I do.
Chris mentioned, he clerked for John Sirica on the U.S. District Court, Second Circuit. If I remember right, and they were there at the time of the Watergate issue. So it was actually, it wasn't the Second Circuit. I just looked it up. It was the DC Circuit, which would make sense because that was a District of Columbia issue, DC Circuit Court. And he was born in the thriving metropolis of American Fork, Utah.
Utah.
I always liked that about and grew up in Pleasant Grove in Linden. So he President Christofferson will be wonderful. I've always enjoyed his talks. He's just a thoughtful, kind. If I could describe this first presidency, I would describe them as very thoughtful and very, very, very kind. All three of them are just very kind and close to the Lord. Any other thoughts about the first presidency?
Oh, I want to share something from one of my favorite talks. Well, my favorite talk of Elder Oakes. When he talked about power and authority of the priesthood. And, when I was teaching at BYU, talking about women in the priesthood, you kind of walked on eggshells because, there was a lot of sometimes a little bit of backlash if you tried to talk about women in the priesthood and stuff. So sometimes we just kind of kept our heads down. And then Elder Oakes gave this extraordinary address in conference, and here's a quote from it. He had already talked about, of course, women have access to priesthood power. And then he said, we are not accustomed to speaking of women having the authority of the priesthood in their church callings, but what other authority can it be?
What else
Whoever
could it be?
functions in an office, whoever functions in an office or calling received from one who holds priesthood keys exercises priesthood authority in performing her or his assigned duties. So that's his talk in October of 2014, The Keys and Authority of the Priesthood. And after that, we started seeing books on women in the priesthood, by general authorities, by Sherry Dew, by church, women up at BYU and stuff. And so, but this really opened the doors to help women begin to understand what is available to them, that priesthood power that is available to their lives. I always tell people women have access to priesthood power. They have access to priesthood authority. They don't have access to priesthood keys. That's within God's purview. That's the way that he organized it. And, I'm perfectly fine with it. Women have the privilege and honor of giving birth. I can't think of anything more extraordinary, any greater gift from God, actually, than being a partner in gestating and bringing children into this world. So that's one of the great privileges women have. Men had priesthood keys. Heavenly Father has organized this, what's best for us. And I totally accept that. But once a woman understands that she has access to priesthood power and authority, it should totally change the way that they see the world as they recognize the power that is available to them. And I really give him so much credit. And I'm sure it had a lot to do with being brought up by, a devout mother who taught him and who mentored him and who tutored him. And in many ways, she prepared him for this calling that he now holds. So I love him for that. We were sitting, when I saw the announcement that it was going to be announced yesterday at 1 p.m., I immediately called. I work in the Orem Temple, and I'm working in initiatory now. So they have a kind of, when you have these different callings in the temple, they have a kind of a meeting before you have your regular prayer meeting with your other temple workers. So, of course, ours started at 1 p.m. And so we were sitting in the temple preparing for that meeting when the announcement was made. And, I'm not one of these people that has to, pray as this God's prophet. I know it. I know how Heavenly Father works. I know how he operates. I know that President Oakes is, God's chosen prophet on the earth. I have full confidence in him because of that. And his counselors in the 12, there are prophets, seers, and revelators on the earth today. And I'm grateful to Heavenly Father that he's given me, that kind of a testimony that I know those things to be true. And it was a sweet experience to be in the temple and to hear that announcement being made during that period of time.
Thank you. Other comments about the
No.
first presidency? Okay, let's move on to our second topic, which is attacks on LDS chapels, Latter-day Saint doctrine, and specifically the attack on the Stake Center in Michigan from a few weeks ago.
The first thing I've noticed is the church has since issued security resources and safety guidelines at church as of October 9th. You can find on the church website looking that up. That's security resources and safety guidelines. They actually have a training video And they have printed guidelines, security guidelines for church meetings and events, and warning signs for potentially violent behavior, which is a one-page document that has a interesting set of attributes to be concerned about. Unexplained increase in absenteeism, notable decrease of attention to appearance and hygiene, depression or withdrawal, resistance or overreaction to changes in policies and procedures, repeated violations of church norms and standards, severe mood swings, noticeably unstable emotional responses, explosive outbursts of anger or rage without provocation, societal ideation and comments about putting things in order, and so on and so forth. So this is, now I think this is addressed at regular attendees, of course, with Michigan. This was not someone who's an attendee. He'd had some prior experience dating a Mormon woman in Utah and had become church convinced that the church was the church of the devil, the Antichrist, and made that very clear. And the reports are is that as he was shooting people, he was asking if they worshiped Joseph Smith or Jesus. And if they didn't answer quickly enough, or I suspect answered wrongly, he shot them. The sad thing is this is very similar to language that you see on the internet, particularly among certain segments of evangelists who are very explicit and very repetitive in saying the church is demonic, the temples are demonic, the church is the church of the devil, the Book of Mormon is demonic, and so on. And so there is a lot of real hostility among a certain segment of Christianity towards the church. And that appears to have been, at least in the case of the Michigan attack, with the shootings and the firebombing, the motivation there that the church was the Antichrist, the church of the devil, and that he was justified in killing, shooting and killing innocent people. Because it was the Church of the Devil. So this is something this is something we'll just have to deal with and figure out how to deal with it. There was a subsequent fire at a chapel, LDS chapel in Australia, and there was a recent shooting incident in a church parking lot, LDS church parking lot in Arizona, that appeared to be someone who was suicidal with a gun. Police were called, and somehow, in a confrontation with police, he ended up being shot. It's unclear whether or not he shot himself or the police shot him. But this is the church is now actually issuing guidelines and asking. We talked about this in High Council. We're given the reference to the message the church sent out. We're asked to bring it up in ward council, and to have the ward councils go through the videos and go through the training materials for each of our wards. And we're right here in, southwest Provo, sort of the heart of Happy Valley. So there you go. That's my two cents on it.
Chris.
I'll jump in here.
Okay.
I think one of the things that we're seeing today is that as people turn away from the Savior Jesus Christ, we are starting to see the fracturing of societies and communities around the world. I had an interesting discussion with an individual recently, not active in the church, and had some questions and concerns. And the law of chastity came up. And I said, how do you feel about the law of chastity? Do you think it is that when you violate the law of chastity, do you think it's a sin? And this individual said, well, it's a mistake. And I was like, but do you see it as a sin? And they couldn't bring themselves to call it sinful. And yet, we know very well that we have those commandments going back forever. We're seeing so much confusion in the world that we live in today about what is right and what is wrong, what is appropriate and what's aberrant behavior. And we see many people today that justify the mistreatment of their fellow human beings, even to the point of killing them, because they have religious disagreements with them. because they have political disagreements with them, whatever it might be. We see this moral relativism in the world, and in some respects, we see this move towards sort of tribalism. Tribalism is what was the destruction of, to my mind, Nephite society, as individuals, broke into different tribes and groups, and so we see some of those trends in the world that we live in today, and it's troubling. It's particularly troubling to me. I've said to many of my Christian friends that are not members of the church that it's really sad because there are plenty of individuals in the world today that are, if you look at any totalitarian political nation, country, organization, or any Marxist country or nation, one of the things that you will see is that their number one enemy are people of faith. People of faith have certain convictions that definitely do not align with totalitarian or Marxist beliefs. And so they work assiduously to destroy or to control, and if necessary, to kill those individuals. Because they recognize the threat that they pose to the power that they want to exert over individuals. We also see, and I think this is fascinating, after the Charlie Kirk killing, I found as I was scrolling through, I think it was YouTube, President Oakes, and he spoke after that, and he talked about the importance of the rule of law in nations and in society, and that we need to be peacemakers. That was fascinating, and then now he is the prophet of God on the earth today. So that's interesting. But I always would tell my friends, Christian friends, that we have enough, if we're Christians, we have enough enemies out there in the world that we don't need to have to deal with the enemy within. We should be aligned and supportive of one another's Christian values. The irony here is that, there are different creeds in pretty much every named Christian denomination in the world where they differ one from another. And so the last thing we should be doing is we should be attacking fellow Christians. We should just respect them. We have an article of faith that, we talk about letting individuals worship how, when, or what they may. And we believe that and we hold to that. And we would hope that other individuals do as well, because we're seeing in the world today attacks on people of faith, Jews, Mormons, different Christian, individuals. And this should be deeply troubling to us, and it should be something that we eschew in our own lives, that we advocate against, and that we work to support one another, particularly in the day and age that we live. I see a lot of my Christian friends, when you see these kinds of attacks, that they become more regular in wearing a cross. And I wear a cross now sometimes. I love to wear a cross, in fact. We wear a garment that reminds us, and that is also our testimony, sort of, to the reality and the atonement of the Savior Jesus Christ and his salvific gospel. But the cross, for me, is a way of telling people I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. So when I'm wearing it, when I see other people wearing it, and when it's getting a little more dicey for individuals of Christian faith to wear that, I have enormous admiration for people that do that. And we can't be ignorant of the fact that we're going to have to go through terrible things, difficult things, challenging things before the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. And it is logical to believe that there will be pointed attack and increasing pointed attacks, and also political organizations and nations around the world will bring to bear laws and legislation of men, not of God, against people of faith. And we've got to prepare ourselves for those kinds of events. We certainly saw it in the early church. One of the reasons for the persecution of the saints was that they were a threat to political power of individuals in Missouri and Illinois, because they realized that the saints kind of voted in blocks and they felt threatened by those individuals. And so they attacked the saints for their, their religion, for their political positioning and stuff. And we need also to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We need to be peacemakers. That's not an easy thing to do. But think about those early saints. Think about after someone comes through your town and city, they destroy your press, they destroy your businesses, they destroy your homes, they destroy your crops, they rape your women, they kill individuals as well. All of those things happened to the saints. And what was the Lord's commission to the saints after, Joseph Smith was made aware of that and he sought the Lord and what to do? The Lord told them to be peacemakers and to learn to forgive our fellow human beings. And I think that's one of the great challenges and opportunities that lie before us in the world that we live in today, that we have to find ways to love and serve our fellow human beings and to be peacemakers. So when we see these acts of violence, we need to ask ourselves, how do I respond? How would I respond? I'm not sure that personally my response would be as generous and kind as some individuals because I wrestle with a lot of these things. And I wonder how I would respond, but I hope that I can more and more become a peacemaker. And that really, in many respects, is a linchpin in discipleship. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, because that's who Jesus Christ was. He was the ultimate peacemaker who went about doing good. And you have to expand that definition of good to, what good was. And that embodies all the characteristics of Jesus Christ. So, when you start seeing these kinds of attacks, we can't be ignorant of the fact that they might continue. But where it really matters to us is how are we going to deal with those things? How are we going to treat those things in our life? What are we going to teach our children? What are we going to embody for others around us? And I do believe if I'd had a child killed, in a church shooting where I'm doing what I should be doing, worshiping. Right after I'd partaken of the sacrament when this, attack was unleashed, I would probably feel some anger. I'd probably have to work through some issues. So, but amazing to me to see the way that so many people have rallied and so many opportunities that this has provided individuals to understand and explore better the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many Christians came back after Charlie Kirk's killing as well. So, it's going to be an interesting time going forward, but it's going to provide us great power, priesthood power, and authority in our lives. And it's also going to provide us opportunities to really practice being peacemakers and disciples. So, those are just a few of my thoughts on,
I'll
what we're
just point
seeing
out
now.
that in the wake of the shooting in Michigan, my good friend Dave Butler started a GoFundMe for the widow and children of the shooter, and ended up raising over $250,000. Almost all donated
It's quite an accomplishment.
by Latter-day Saints, because he saw her as much of a victim as anyone else, and particularly since she has a special needs. They have a son with some serious medical issues as well. And there were GoFundMes likewise set up for various of the LDS victims, Latter-day Saint victims of the shooting that were all pretty much maxed out. Ironically, this is part of what triggered some of the creedal Christians online saying, well, yeah, that's nice, but they're still not Christian. They raised $250,000 for the shooter's widow and children, but they're not Christian, which I think mostly backfired on those who were making those claims.
If you are interested in seeing why or reading why evangelicals choose not to see Latter-day Saints as Christians, there are three books that I would recommend. One is a joint effort by an evangelical minister, Craig Bloomberg, and now deceased, gone to the other side, BYU professor Stephen Robinson. And the title is How Wide the Divide. Talks about the differences between evangelical Christians and Latter-day Saints. The second book is by Stephen Robinson, and it is Are Mormons Christians? And it is absolutely wonderful. It's a spectacularly well done book, and it hits all the major areas where there are claims that Latter-day Saints aren't Christians, and deals with them very, very effective. The third book is by Interpreter's very own Dan Peterson, and it's a great book, and it talks about well, the title is Offenders for a Word. And then it talks about how critics of the church use kind of word games to attack Latter-day Saints. Offenders for a Word.
Yeah.
Fabulous book.
Oh,
And
and it's worth pointing out these same evangelicals who claim that our church isn't Christian will also make the same claims about the Catholic Church.
that's right.
They
I will not mention the name of this of this Latter-day Saint critic or critic of the Latter-day Saints, who I've had a number of debates with on the radio, and he has three hotlines in Phoenix, or at least he used to. One of them was something like 1-800-4-LDS, you know, and he'd dial it up and tell you all the reasons why the Latter-day Saints are wrong, and you know, 1-800-4-RCS, he'd tell you why the Roman Catholics are wrong, and 1-800-4-JWS, why the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. And it's, if you don't believe in his specific brand of Christianity, you're just wrong and you're going to hell. You don't pass go, you don't collect $200, you go straight to hell. And that's the tragic, you know, parallel blinders on both sides that some of these people have. But the tragedy is that those are the kinds of beliefs in politics, extreme beliefs, and lack of toleration that lead to groups like Hamas, Hezbollah, and ISIS, all the bad ones in the Middle East. And they lead to all of the really, really bad critics of the Latter-day Saints in the United States, people like Walter Martin, Kingdom of the Cults, Mormon Research Ministry has a bunch of horrible stuff. I shouldn't even mention names. I'll stop here because there's a huge list. And most of the time, they have their facts wrong and their analysis wrong, both. And it's tragic. And if you look at this guy, Jake Sanford, who attack the LDS Chapel in Michigan, the things that he said he hated about Latter-day Saints, that they're the Antichrist, they're not Christian, those are the very claims that you only get from one source, and that is critics of the church, extreme critics of the church. He wouldn't have got that from breaking up with his girlfriend. That would never have come up. He had to have got those ideas either online from the people we've been talking about or from an evangelical church that he was attending. Those are the only real possibilities. His best friend said that when he came back from Utah, that he became really disheartened and angry with the church, and started to use those kinds of pejorative terms. And that was about the time that Jake Sanford also became a heavy meth user. And he also had a burglary charge and a couple of what we would call here DUIs, but in Michigan, they're operating while intoxicated, an OWI. And so he had probably a number of different problems and factors that were going on here, which makes everything all the more tragic. But when you use extreme rhetoric and say, so and so is Hitler, or so and so is the Antichrist, or so and so, they have a different Jesus, those are the kinds of things that are very, very incendiary and lead to things ultimately, like you had in World War II with concentration camps. And in my personal private opinion, cancellation of things that used to be wonderful, like the Manti pageant and others that were probably gone away because of fears of some kinds of problems like this. If you want a sobering site to look at, there is a website that is up to date. Last time I checked, and it's called List of Attacks Against Latter-day Saint Churches. And it starts out in the 1800s and goes all the way up through the present. And about half of the number, and there are hundreds on here, are since the year 2000. And that they include people being injured in attacks, churches being set on fire, people being shot. And these things happen all over the world. Go take a look at it. I won't
I
read the
got it.
list because it's available to everybody, but it's a very sobering thing. And those kinds of things happen because of incendiary comments by radical anti-Latter-day Saints, radical people.
Well, and you know what? We see a world, we live in a world where, we've replaced Savior Jesus Christ with money, power, fame as our gods, immorality as our gods. And we see a world where people are just so uncivil and where people are taught to hate. I mean, really, at the root of all of these problems that we're seeing in this world, I think, is hatred. Hatred for our fellow human beings. And in a world that's, offset by nihilism and moral relativism, we justify the hatred. So many people justify the hatred because it's for the greater good that we kill these people. That's sort of their reason and their rationale. And if ever there was a time, and, we're talking about dark things here, really dark things, really heavy things. But the reality is, we live in a time where there's extraordinary opportunity. President Nelson focused on the gathering. That's one of our duties and responsibilities. We can gather in many ways as we share the gospel with others, as we work in temples, and as we do work for the dead. There's lots of ways that we can help in the gathering. But I think that in a world oftentimes where there are so many still seekers, Joseph Smith in that 19th century, in both America and in England, for example, in England, the proliferation of Christian tracts and sermons and writings and, that were issued during that period of time was extraordinary. And what it created was it created an enormous number of seekers after truth. John Taylor's in that group. All those, all those, the Fielding family that were up in Canada, many of the Parley P. Pratt, he's just, I mean, we can classify these people as seekers. They're seekers after gospel truths. As the world becomes more, off kilter, I think that provides us this extraordinary opportunity to share the light and the intelligence that comes always with light and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world that's growing increasingly dark. So, in many respects, this is such a fabulous time to be alive. This is a thrilling time to be alive. When, we are seeing temples dot the earth, when we're seeing prophets of God that can, put their messages up online and they can reach the farthest corners of the earth, where missionaries are missionary forces on the rise. Our baptisms are on the rise in the church. We're seeing all of these extraordinary opportunities as people become disenfranchised with some of the horrible things they're seeing in the world. Whatever you might say about Charlie Kirk, and I didn't really know a lot about Charlie Kirk. I knew he was a little bit on my radar. I hadn't listened to him, much, but I had, and some things I didn't agree with, and some things I did agree with. But one of the things Charlie Kirk said that really touched me is he wanted to be known as, basically a defender of Jesus Christ. That's how he wanted to be known in his life. And he did advocate many of the principles and practices of Jesus Christ. And I don't put him on the same on a same par with the Savior Jesus Christ at all, because we're human and that puts us just legions below. But nevertheless, he wanted to be known as a defender of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he advocated a lot of those things when he spoke. And I don't think he was killed for his political beliefs. I think he was killed for his religious beliefs when all is said and done. And he was killed because individuals had been taught to hate him. And I have talked to a number of people since, and some of my other family members have, and they have just come out and said they're happy he was killed. They've said that they hated him. But if you press them a little harder and you say why, they're going to say because of his stance on abortion, or they won't be able to say anything at all, or because of this, or because of that. And I'm like, he advocated against abortion just like Jesus Christ advocated against abortion. He advocated for family, he advocated for chastity. He advocated for fathers stepping up to the plate and being good fathers. All of these things are things that Jesus Christ advocated for. But so many people in this world have been taught to hate those things. And so that just circles us back to how important it is that we can't be those kind of people, and that we've got to be those kind of people that try to advocate for the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, come what may. And I really do believe that in this world that we live in, that we're going to see more and more people that are going to be, where the light is going to appeal to them, and there are going to be wonderful opportunities for us to bring people and make them part of that gathering and bring them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, sometimes in dark, challenging times, there's wonderful opportunities. And there's so many wonderful things going on, and we just need to hold on to those things. And we need to try to the best that we can to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to help others come unto Christ. And then the light and, will increase in the world, and so many people's lives will be blessed. And ultimately, of course, the Savior Jesus Christ will return, who we love and adore, and he will bring with him all the privileges and blessings associated with discipleship. And it's something to look forward to with great delight and joy. Well, you also perhaps pray for hastening the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ when you see so many people suffering and in darkness. So anyways, just some of my thoughts.
Thank you. We appreciate you listening to this Interpreter Foundation discussion. It's been our pleasure to be with you, Bruce Webster, Chris Fredrickson, and I'm Martin Tanner. Join us again next time.